Over the last 20 years, Roger Federer was sponsored by Nike. Then earlier this year, he entered a new relationship. That's not the Uni of Queensland logo you can see up there, in case you're wondering, but the Japanese clothing brand Uniqlo. Under the new deal, he's apparently being paid $300 million over the next 10 years. And he, in fact, keeps getting that money even if he stops playing tennis. Here are some other brand ambassadors. But somehow, I don't think they're paid as much as Roger Federer. They're probably teenagers being paid minimum wage, well, below minimum wage, really, at junior rates. Why do companies pay such large amounts of money to have someone like Federer represent their brand and yet pay peanuts for someone to make a fool of themselves dressing up in a cow suit? Well, companies want to be represented, don't they, by someone like Federer because he's successful. He's made it. He's been at the top of his game for such a long time. But not only is he successful, he's got the character and positive messaging to go with it. He's respected and can be described with words like class, grace, and humble. See, the character of the person in the chicken costume or the cow costume, it doesn't really matter all that much, does it? It doesn't matter who it is underneath it. But to be a good brand ambassador who's worth a lot of money, you need to have both success and character. Which is why ASICS, LG and Sanitarium all withdrew their sponsorship of the Australian cricket team. After the ball tampering incident earlier this year, nobody wanted to be associated with Warner and Bancroft anymore. They didn't want them representing their brand. Most sponsorship contracts have a morals clause in them. And the Aussie cricketers, I think it's fair to say, fell fairly spectacularly short of what was expected of them. And so the brands pulled out. They didn't want them representing them anymore. Because your message and your moral integrity matter. Because how you act, the words that you use, represent the company that you're representing. There's a connection, a tie there. The words you use and how you act matters. And that is no less true for us as Christians. As people who have the incredibly privileged position of being entrusted with the gospel of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, how we live as Christians represents Jesus to a lost and dying world. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage him as he passes on the gospel baton. He's handing over the work of teaching, preaching, proclaiming, and protecting the gospel. Last week we saw the importance of faithfulness to what Timothy was going to do, to his role. Jesus calls us to be faithful to the gospel, which has been entrusted to us. But being faithful to the gospel and protecting it sounds easier than it is. How do you faithfully represent Jesus and at the same time stop the church from being torn apart by controversy and error? Well, it all depends on the character of those who are representing him. Faithful Christians who are entrusted by the gospel declare God's truth with our lips and with our lives. Those who have been entrusted with the gospel declare God's truth with our lips and with our lives. Being a good representative of Jesus means declaring God's truth, first of all, with our lips. Our job as ambassadors for Jesus is to proclaim good doctrine. Paul describes two types of representatives in these first couple of verses, from verse 14 through to verse 19. There's the one who's approved and the one who's not. Two kinds of workers. One has good doctrine and the other one has lousy theology. Now, there are some people, Paul says, who claim to represent God, who claim to be spiritual leaders, who don't represent the Lord at all. They sound knowledgeable, they sound wise, they even sound holy, but in reality, they're anything but. They probably use all the right religious language, they do lots of religious stuff. It's quite possible they even think that they're representing Jesus well. But their focus and emphasis is in completely the wrong place. One thing the unapproved representative does is spend their whole time focusing on quarreling about words, verse 14. Now, that might sound like a strange thing to do. Quarreling about words might not be at the top of your to-do list. But these people probably wouldn't say that's at the top of their list either, that that's not what they're doing. But the giveaway is that you hear them using phrases like, what God really means is da-da-da-da. Or, God didn't really mean to say, he actually meant this instead. They tend to get fixated and caught up on stuff that doesn't really matter. They make a lot of very little. They want to spend all their time talking about stuff that isn't the main game, but is actually peripheral, side stuff. Being concerned with minute and irrelevant details that takes the focus off big stuff. See, you know the phrase, don't you, that saying yes means saying no to something else, and that's true here as well. They focus on the small, the irrelevant, the sideshow, and so they miss the main game. See, not all doctrine is equally important. I really like using this diagram. I think it's really helpful. It divides doctrines into four categories of differing importance. At the center are essential doctrines, the doctrines that you have to believe to be a Christian. Things like the death and the resurrection of Jesus, they're at the heart of what we believe as Christians. And it's no accident that they're at the center of this target because they're the bullseye. They're the most important things, and so they're the things that we need to be talking about the most. They're at the center because we need to be focused on the gospel, because these are gospel issues, gospel matters right at the center there. Essential doctrines. Then there are distinctives. They're kind of one step further out. These are doctrines which make us different from other Christians. They don't define who's a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, but they're convictions that we might hold from Scripture. But at the same time, we recognise that other people might hold different convictions on the same issue, also from Scripture. Other good, godly people on these matters might come to different conclusions to us. These tend to be the things that make one church distinct from another church, which make one good church unique from another good church, is differences in distinctives. Then there are just plain differences. These are like these third tier, this outer ring. We're getting more and more peripheral here. They're topics that people in one church might have differing views on. Now, our views always need to be informed by our understanding of the Bible. But if you go around the room, hopefully you won't get, around this room, you hopefully won't get disagreement over the Trinity. But you might, in fact, I know you will, get different views on eschatology, on last things. But that's not a make or break issue. And that's why it sort of fits into this third tier outside. It's less important than the two that are at the center. Finally then, on the very outside, there's doctrines that are speculations. These are doctrines that the Bible only hints at or deals with indirectly. Now there's lots of questions that fall in this category. You've all got them. We've all got, you know, the kind of questions that we want to ask when we get to heaven, because the Bible just isn't clear on these. In fact, it gives us very little information to go on at all. We might want to know the answer, but God doesn't deem them important enough questions to give us answers to at the moment. Now, it's fine to ask those questions. That's not the point, that speculations can't be asked. The problem is when you start focusing on them. When you start focusing on that outside ring, and especially to the detriment of the inside ring. When you spend so much time talking about speculations that you no longer focus on the gospel. Which is why we try not to spend too much time talking about these speculative things. But that's the hangout zone of the person who likes to dispute the meanings of words. Because it can be fun and exciting to speculate, can't it? To, you know, think over new ideas and wonder and kind of hypothesize and imagine what things might be like. But dwelling in the periphery isn't more godly. Being speculative, being sort of on the outside, it doesn't make you more religious. And so when you hear someone whose whole ministry is built on speculations, run. When their focus is that outside ring rather than the gospel, run as fast as you can. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul's not saying that it's not worth ever talking about the meaning of words. There was a debate in the blogosphere in the middle of 2016, and I've gone too far, about the Trinity. This debate was carried out by some pretty serious theologians. It was a pretty technical debate. I was reading a blog the other day from someone who was involved in that debate. And I want you to listen to what he says 2 years after that debate happened. 2 years hence, I can say that my dominant feelings about it are thankfulness. And I say that in spite of the fact that it was one of the most bitter and unsparing debates that I've ever been party to. Why am I mainly thankful? I learned from both faithful and unfaithful critics, and it was good for me. I know God better than I did before. Praise God. See, he was involved in this debate about some technical theology, but the result of it was that he knows God better. What Paul's critiquing here is those who dwell on the meanings of words so that they know God less. What he's got in mind isn't just discussing good theology, but it's the kind of discussions that have no value and lead in the wrong direction. In fact, he says that they cause harm to people. They ruin people because instead of pointing them to Christ, like this debate on the Trinity did, it actually fuels people's doubts and troubles their souls. That's the difference. The difference between a healthy discussion is whether it points people to the Lord Jesus Christ and grows someone's love and appreciation of him. The other thing the unapproved worker does is involved in godless chatter. Verse 16. Paul warned Timothy about this in his first letter, and it's obviously still a near and present danger. I think godless chatter is a good description here. Chatter is not a word we use enough. I remember little chatter boxes kind of thing. But chatter, like it describes, doesn't it? Lots of words that kind of are nothing more than hot air, just sort of meaningless. Lots of words are used, but there's lots of conversation. Yet this chatter is godless. When they have a conversation, God isn't mentioned. The Lord isn't the center of the conversation. Now, it's certainly not a perfect test, but a good test is to listen to someone and see how many times they mention Jesus or the Lord. If they're barely mentioned or not at all, then there's a chance that the Lord and Jesus isn't the focus. If in your conversations, your friendships, you never refer to the Lord, if you never refer to Jesus, then it might well be an indicator that he's not actually at the forefront of your mind. That you actually live in the realm of godlessness. You might know all the right stuff. You might be able to have good theology. You might tick all the right boxes. And yet you actually live as if God does not exist. As if he doesn't matter. As if he has no influence on your life. And that's brought to light by the words that you use. The danger with that kind of chatter is that it moves people further and further into godlessness. It's like this vortex that sucks you in, down further and further into ungodliness. It's a path that leads in exactly the wrong direction. It keeps reinforcing the direction that you're going, but godless chatter is dangerous because it fills our hearts, our minds, and our lives with thinking that actually just excludes God and makes him feel irrelevant. Now, the most dangerous thing about these unapproved representatives is just how effective they are. These unapproved representatives lead others astray. You'd think that people would kind of cotton on, that they'd be warned. But that's not how it works. Just because someone's headed in the wrong direction doesn't mean that you or I won't be caught up in following after them. That we won't be tempted to walk and follow them. And Paul warns that focusing on speculations and godless chatter is so dangerous Because not only does it lead people astray, but it also spreads. It's like gangrene. Gangrene is a terrible condition. I wanted you to see pictures. Like I kind of want you to feel how visceral this is, sort of just sort of how ghastly it is. Gangrene's caused when tissue loses its blood supply. It can also be involved by an infection getting in. The tissue dies and turns black. Soon it begins to rot. Now today, taking antibiotics can be used to get rid of some forms of gangrene, but not all of them. In the ancient world, though, the only way to get rid of the disease was to get rid of the rotting tissue. That meant amputation. So the problem with gangrene is if you don't get rid of it, it spreads. If you just leave it to itself, it's not the kind of infection that heals by itself. Your body actually can't fight it on its own. It's too strong and it's too powerful. That's the image Paul uses to describe this kind of teaching. It will spread if it's not dealt with. And he gives Timothy two examples, two real live examples of what this looks like. How would you like to be Hymenaeus and Philetus, named and shamed and remembered by Christians for millennia for all the wrong reasons? Paul says that they had departed from the truth, verse 18. Now he's using an archery analogy here. They're like arrows that have been shot at the target, but in the air they've diverged so that they miss the target completely. They had the apostolic deposit. They were Christians. They had the truth that Paul had passed on, and yet they had diverged from it and moved away from it. In their case, they were disputing the meaning of the resurrection. They were saying that there was going to be no resurrection in the future because it had already happened. Now, we don't exactly know why they were teaching that or the details of what they were saying. This is all that we've got to go on here. But what is clear is that it's wrong. And we know it's wrong, isn't it? Because that's not what Paul teaches about the resurrection. Like all lies, all the best lies, it's a half-true lie. Jesus has already risen from the dead. We saw that back in verse 8 of chapter 2. When you become a Christian, you are spiritually transformed. You get to live a new life where sin no longer has rule and power over you any longer. Because we are united with Jesus and he is risen from the dead, we can walk in newness of life. But by saying that that is the only resurrection that happens, they're actually denying the physical resurrection that Paul talks about clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. That there will be a day when we are physically raised from the dead, and that day is in the future. Now, that might seem technical, but it makes all the difference in the world. Because it says that living life, the Christian life as we know it now, is all that there is if there's no resurrection in the future. Although we no longer are bound to sin, we no longer are forced to sin, there's still times when we do sin. But we look forward to that day when we are resurrected and sin will be completely dealt with and we will experience it no more. See, they're underselling the gospel. It's truly sad when someone walks away from the faith like that. It's always sad when someone walks away from the faith. But how especially sad when they do so because of meaningless speculation that's destroyed their faith through teaching. That's gangrene at work. And it doesn't just affect them, but it affects all those who listen to them. So what's absolutely clear then here is don't be like those people. Don't be the unapproved worker. Instead, Paul says, be a good representative of Jesus. Someone who's fully endorsed as a representative of Jesus. Pursue the approval that he offers with zeal, because then you don't need to be ashamed. Timothy's approval probably won't come from other people, but it will come from God as the kind of approval that's worth seeking. See, the approved worker doesn't spend their time on fighting about words and godless chatter. Instead, they correctly handle the word of truth. The word that's used here for handling the word of truth is about cutting. It's about cutting the word straight. There's been lots of interesting explanations about what it means to correctly cut the words of truth. Some people have said that it refers to a father dividing up the food or the loaf of bread so that it's evenly spread to feed everyone in the family. Other people have talked about cutting the cornerstone, that first stone that's laid down in a building that everything else follows after. Dispensationalists have used this to say that the plot of the Bible needs to be cut up into different dispensations, and so we need to focus on just the one that applies to us. Other people have said it's about cutting a roadway, choosing a direction to go and cutting a way for the road to go. I don't think any of those are right. I actually think it's fairly clear what he means here. You might think that you mastered straight cutting in grade one. This was a real issue for a friend of mine. He is a brilliant guy. Ducks of his primary school, ducks of his high school, basically summa cum laude of his university year. But he failed cutting in grade one. And his parents were devastated. But cutting's not all that easy, is it? To cut a straight line, especially if it's freehand. To cut a straight line actually takes skills. You have to have a good eye, steady hands, plenty of experience. See, a good surgeon, a good carpenter, a good chef, they don't just make straight lines the first time they try to do it. To cut straight, you need to be a master of the skill, master craftsman. Have you ever looked at an old piece of furniture? Well, I'm talking something that's 100, 150 years old. And you have a look at the tongue and groove down the side that just locks together so beautifully and tightly. Have you ever just stopped and thought about that in a piece of furniture that old, that was made without any kind of electronic tools to make the job easier? They were cut by hand. And yet, if you look at a good piece of furniture, it fits perfectly together. I've tried to do tongue and groove before, and I am hopeless at it. That takes skills, master craftsmanship, to actually cut it so perfectly that it fits well together. And so that's what I think Paul's saying here. When he's saying that the approved person is the person who cuts the word of God correctly, I think it's the person who's the skilled craftsman, the person who can make it work, the person who has the skills to divide up the word of truth. And so what I think he's talking about here is rightly exegeting the scriptures. That's how we talk about it today. Correctly exposing the apostolic teaching. That's why we work through the Bible, passage by passage, at a glacier rate, opening up what God has said, so that we can hear God speak to us. See, Paul tells Timothy to remind God's people of these things in verse 14. These things links back to the trustworthy saying in verses 11 to 13 that we memorized last week. It's basically one of Paul's summaries of the gospel. Correctly cutting the word of truth means sticking to Paul's words, sticking to the foundation that was laid down by the apostles and the prophets. Now that might not seem that hard. Might not seem that hard that each week as we open up the Bible, we just read the next part, that we just work through the next passage in whatever book we're working through, or in your Bible reading program, you open it up and you read the next chapter of the Bible the next day. Basic stuff in one sense, but it's so significant because it allows us to hear God speak on His terms. The master craftsman applies not what we want the Bible to say, but what the Bible actually says to us. And that's why our motto here is enjoying His grace, preaching His Bible, building His church. The good workman cuts straight, but the unapproved worker deviates. Now, Paul's going to explain a bit more about what that looks like when we get to chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. But I want you to think about the difference between these two kind of workers and how significant that is. One wants to rule over the Word of God, but the other wants the Word of God to rule over him. The unapproved representative wants to sound really impressive. They want to sound like they're really godly. They want people to follow them, flock after them, because of just how godly and religious they sound. They want to be known for their knowledge and their ability and sophistication. The approved worker, though, isn't necessarily impressive. In fact, he might be quite boring. But he's not approved on the basis of his words, though. He's approved because he repeats what God has already said. He's judged not on his words, but on how God speaks through him. So Paul is saying to Timothy that he needs to be this second kind of person, this approved representative who speaks good doctrine. If he wants to be at his best, he has to be one of those people who teaches God's words after him. That is how he will stop controversy in the church. That's how the church will be stopped from tearing itself apart. Friends, are you an approved worker of God? When you think about your conversations this week, have they been godless? Has God been at the forefront of your mind, your thoughts, your as expressed in your words? Or has he been distinctly in the background? Have you felt yourself pulled through to minutiae, speculations, peripheral issues? Have you invested in your time in things that don't matter? Beware of the danger of anything that takes your focus off the gospel. Now, the point here isn't just to get more God talk into your life, right? To start talking more about the Lord, although that might be not a bad next step. This comes from the heart. Our words are a window into our thought lives, what's going on inside us. And so when we're focused on the gospel, we can't help proclaiming and speaking about the gospel. It's the natural overflow of our hearts. When our thoughts are godless, then our words betray us. Now, Paul finishes off by proving his argument and trying to encourage Timothy by referring back to an event that happened earlier in the Bible. See, he might be questioning the stability of the church. In fact, he probably is. He's been handed this gospel. How is this going to work? How is the church going to last? How won't it lurch off course? It seems like the baddies will keep attracting people, and the goodies, well, it's actually hard going for them. The imposters look like they're thriving. Well, that's actually about right. That's true. That's often how it works. Bad teaching spreads far more easily than good teaching does. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to be downhearted because he's building on God's firm and solid foundation, verse 19. God is in charge of his church. The church is in safe hands, not because ultimately it comes down to Timothy, but because it's God's church. He uses two quotes from Numbers chapter 16 to prove what he's saying. Now, I know that you're all familiar back to front, forwards and backwards with Numbers 16, but just in case you aren't, I might remind you of what happens. It's a passage about pretenders being judged. The best way to think of it is a little bit like the Liberal Party this week. One of the Levites, a bloke named Korah, comes to Moses and Aaron, and he's collected not 43 names, but 250 of the other leaders. And he comes to Moses. They're all Levites. So that means that their job is to work in the temple, right? But unlike Aaron and his sons, they're not allowed to do the priestly stuff. And they're pretty pinged off about this, that they have to do all the hard work in the temple, but they don't get to be the priests. And so they're cranky at Moses and Aaron. See, they don't want to just work in the tabernacle. They want to be the priests. They want to be the ones who lead all of God's people. And so they come to Moses and Aaron and say, "What makes you think that you should be the leaders? What makes you think that you're holier than everyone else? We're just as holy as you are. We're just as qualified as what you are." Well, Moses responds by telling them that God will show them who's holy. God knows who's holy. And so the first quote that he gives in verse 19, this first seal, this first inscription, is that the Lord knows who are his. And that's a quote from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. God is the one who knows who's legit, who's truly holy, who's godly. We can deceive others into thinking that we're godly, but we can't deceive God. So Moses tells Korah and his friends to come back the next day to come before the Lord with censers of fire. In the meantime, the second quote comes from a little bit further down the chapter, verses 26 and 27. Moses and the elders go to visit a guy called Dathan and Abiram, urging them to separate out from Korah before judgment comes upon them. They go to these guys and they say, you don't want to be associated with these false teachers. You want to be separated from them. That would be a really good idea before tomorrow comes. Because what happens the following day? Well, Korah and these 250 other men, they come before God in worship, and the ground opens up and swallows their tents and all their possessions. The fire comes out of the censers that they come before God with and burns them and consumes them. God judges the pretenders. Here, Paul is referring back to that event and saying God is in charge. He knows who the pretenders are. He knows who the unapproved workers are. So disassociate with them. Have nothing to do with them. Because bad doctrine is like a disease. Bad doctrine kills. Bad theology kills. So have nothing to do with it. If you're going to be a good representative of Jesus, have nothing to do with it. Godless chatter makes people more and more ungodly. But good doctrine soothes the soul. Good teaching builds people up and makes them more like Jesus. But pseudo-spiritual speculations tear people down. There are two types of representatives, Paul says. There are those who are approved by God, those who are unimproved. Those who are tested and come up trumps, and those who are tested and fail. Those who are competent, those who are incompetent. Those who are unashamed, and those who are ashamed. Paul says the doctrine that you speak matters as you represent Jesus. Be a good, seek, pursue, chase after with zeal, being a good, the person who seeks to be the approved worker for Jesus. Secondly, God's truth is not just declared with our words, our doctrine, but also with our lives. We see the importance here in the way that representing Jesus in the way that we live matters. As people living in God's household, our character and conduct shows God's righteousness. Now, he uses an important analogy here in verses 20 and 21. He describes all the things that you find in a large house. Now, this in a big house, think a mansion here, there's going to be all kinds of implements, right? Some of them are going to be made from gold, some from silver, some from wood, some from clay. And obviously, these implements have different values. The silver and the gold ones are the most important, the most valuable. And the stone and the clay, the clay and the wooden ones, they're not that valuable. Now, the point of this passage isn't just to be the gold and silver implements. You know, the good dinner set. You know, all know what the good dinner set is, don't you? It's the one that only comes out in special occasions. Or if it's anything like my family, it's actually too good to bring out on special occasions. So all it does is end up collecting dust on the shelf on the side. That's kind of what he's saying there, is be the good implement. In fact, you are the good implements because you're followers of Jesus. You're not just everyday, you're special. And so the good implements have to be used for the right thing, the right purpose. He says in verse 20 that some are for special purposes and some are for common use. Now let's think about what that might mean. He's saying that different implements have different purposes. So you use the good, you use the special implements for special purposes, and the everyday stuff for the less honourable. See, there's shameful and honourable purposes in a household, aren't there? In Indonesia, you never shake hands with the left hand, because that's the one that you just wiped yourself with in the toilet. And so, it's dishonourable to shake with the left hand, but to use the right hand is right and noble and good. What Paul's saying here is you don't use your gold spoon to clean out the dunny. That's just inappropriate to use the good implement for a very common and base task. And at the same time, you don't use the common thing for the good task. You don't use the toilet brush to do your washing up. That's just not how it works. It doesn't make sense. So if you're the special implements, then you're set aside to do good purposes, is his point in these verses. It's those who are holy who are useful to the master, verse 21. And so if you're a Christian, then how you live matters. As special instruments, as representatives of Jesus, we're to cleanse ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians aren't meant to do the dirty jobs. In fact, throughout history, it's actually been quite the opposite. It's often Christians who are prepared to get themselves down and do the dirty jobs. They're willing to do the stuff that no one else is willing to do in service of others. In fact, that's exactly what Paul means here. Doing the things as a being a representative of Jesus, doing the good works that the Master has prepared for you, that's exactly what the special implement should be doing. And so you need to live like it. Live like the holy person God has called you to be. And he has a 4-point plan of what this is going to look like. Kind of inspired by politics this week. So let's go with the 4-point plan. Point number one, flee ungodliness. Don't linger with sin, flee from it. Look how he writes in verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth. Remember, Timothy is young at the time this has been written. And so Paul tells him to flee from the evil desires of youth. What exactly does that mean? Some people have reduced this down to lust. It means flee lust. Now, lust is probably something that most, if not all, young people, young Christians struggle with. But it's not as if we just struggle with lust when we're young. And it's not as if that's the only thing that we struggle with. And it's good to flee lust. Isn't that exactly what Joseph demonstrates? When Potiphar's wife pursues him, he runs, he gets out of there. He's not tempted to linger and hang around. He makes a dash for it, lest he be drawn in. He flees from that lust. But it's other things as well. It's self-indulgence, self-assertion, being obstinate, arrogant, and impulsive. See, when we're young, doesn't youth usually come with impatience as well? We tend to fly off the handle quickly and easily the younger we are. Teenagers, I know you think that you know better than your parents how the world works. And in some areas of life, that's actually probably true. That's why you've got to show them how to use Netflix. But there's often an arrogance that comes with youth as well. Thinking that you know it all in all areas of life. But often, youthful exuberance is not matched by mature experience. So Paul says, don't make the mistake of being the same. If you're a Christian, then flee from that tendency to think that you know it all, that you've got it all together. Because young Christians can be quite arrogant too, can't they? Thinking that they've, even if it means that they found the truth. Think about young Christians who discover a truth about the Bible and they get really excited about it. Some people have called it cage stage because the best thing for someone like that is to lock them up into a cage until they get over it. They want to force it down everyone else's throat because they found the truth, they found what's right, and everyone else needs to fall into line. That's not the mature and responsible way for a Christian to act. Is to flee this sin, these youthful sins of over-exuberance, of arrogance, and thinking that you know best, and learning to grow in humility. Now, Paul says his second point of his plan is pursue godliness. Instead, a Christian focuses on righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It is easy to focus on being right, but that's not the same as focusing on righteousness. Focusing on righteousness is focusing on what God declares to be right. I want you to think of a situation from this week. I'm sure you've all had one. Kind of situation that involves someone else. Perhaps it was someone at work, a parent or a spouse or a child. In a situation there was a little bit of tension involved. Think about how that situation would have been helped if you had have injected some love into it. If peace had have been your modus operandi. How would it have helped if you were a peacemaker in that situation rather than someone who went in all guns blazing? As Paul says, stop pursuing ungodliness, he says, pursue the things of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in your life, in fact. Love, peace, and faithfulness. Number 3, avoid arguments. Because all foolish and stupid arguments do is lead to fighting. They don't really help anyone or anything. Now, you know that before they happen. You know that after they've happened. But we forget about that that's what's happening when we're actually in them in the moment. But arguments build resentment. They build tension. But kindness gets a hearing. That's why Paul says, don't have anything to do with quarrels. Because the goal is to be able to teach, not to build resentment, verse 24. Being kind is the opposite of being controversial. Because there are some people who just thrive on controversy, don't they? They're always spoiling for a fight. They're looking for a debate. They will debate just about anyone on just about anything. They might even happily talk with their Bible open. Except there's very little that you hear them say that's encouraging and edifying. All they're out to do is win. Now, social media is the classic place you see this, don't you? Social media is full of keyboard warriors. If Paul was writing today, he would say, don't feed the trolls. Because you just can't win. It often doesn't help things to have an argument out with somebody on social media. Don't know if you've ever seen this XKCD comic. Are you coming to bed? I can't, it's important. What? Someone's wrong on the internet. Well, guess what? Someone's always going to be wrong on the internet, and having an argument with them isn't necessarily going to make that better. In fact, often it's going to make it worse. It's fruitless to engage with people who just are spoiling for a fight. They'll suck you in and consume all of your time and energy. And at the end of the day, their minds usually aren't left changed because they're not really interested in seeking the truth. All they want is a fight. It's one of those times where it's worth having this proverb in mind. Do not speak to fools, for they will scorn your prudent words. Not every argument is a good argument to have, Paul says. If you're a person of peace, your conduct will actually show how you're representing Jesus. And that's not just to be one of those argumentative people. Instead, point four, it's to try and win people. Remember, we're trying to win people. Paul gives some great advice in verse 25. Have a look with me, verses 25 and 26. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's the goal, that's the target. It's not to win the argument, but it's to gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, that they will come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the end game. Being impatient with difficult people is so unusual. In fact, it goes against every fiber of our being unless the Spirit's at work in us. It tips our expectations upside down. I was thinking about a family member who I was talking to once. He would call himself a Christian, and there's times in their past where they've attended church. They don't attend church anymore, though. When he was drunk one night, he was telling me what a great Christian he is and why he's a good Christian. And the example that he gave me was the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to his door, and he's very proud of the fact that he can send them packing. He knows what's wrong with what they believe, and so he points out to them and tells them exactly what's wrong with them and gets them out the door. He wins the argument. That is exactly what Paul is saying here not to do. That is not how you represent Jesus. Because it's not how you win people. Sure, it might win the argument, but it's not encouraging people to meet our Savior who offers us life and hope and truth. Sometimes people use apologetics not to defend the faith, but to win the argument. I was reading this week about someone who's writing, about seeing a very well-known apologist debating someone who wasn't a Christian. He absolutely decimated them on the stage. And as he came off, this was what he said to the Christians who gathered around him. I didn't go out there to save souls, but to destroy a heretic. And someone who witnessed it said, I believe the Apostle Paul would have hoped rather to destroy heresy and save a soul. That's what Paul's saying here. That love motivates us not to win the argument, but to introduce people to our risen Saviour. The Proverbs say, the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. The word used here to describe of them coming to their senses is the same word that's used for someone to sober up after being intoxicated. The hope is that they will snap out of their intoxication, that they will be freed from the devil's clutches, that they will no longer be the instruments of evil, but they will come to a saving knowledge of the truth. That's the hope. Because that's why Jesus came, to free us from our enslavement to sin, to rescue us from the domain of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus came to rescue us from ourselves, from being rescued and being the agents of Satan, and to find forgiveness so that we can be rescued and freed from being enslaved to our sin anymore. What did God do to make this happen? Well, he sent his son Jesus to redeem us. That word means to buy back. It's the word that's used of slaves who are bought and set free. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin so that we can be forgiven. That's the gospel that we've been entrusted with. And so getting it wrong is a big deal. Not living in light of that gospel is massive because it doesn't reflect our Saviour. And it means that we lose not only our own lives, but the lives of anyone who's listening to us. The danger is rather than drawing people to Jesus, that our lives might in fact push people away. Friends, this is a life and death issue. How you live as a representative of Jesus matters. You mess up and we lose souls. Jesus is slighted and that is a big deal. Now, some of you are probably sitting there thinking, man, I stuffed that one up this week, didn't I? Which is why we need that great encouraging truth that we listened to last week in verse 13. That if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Yes, we will get this wrong. There are times where we will not live as Jesus has called us to live. And in those times, he invites us to come and confess our sins to him and find forgiveness for that. But the goal, the plan, our purpose is to chase after godly living. In this passage, we see that wrong doctrine, wrongly taught, leads to disaster, but true doctrine, truly taught, leads to life. Now, what Paul says in these nine verses here, he really captures in just a single sentence that he wrote to Timothy in his first letter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." That's the summary of what he's trying to say here. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's what it means to be a good and faithful representative of Jesus with both our lips and our lives. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your kindness towards us in Jesus. Thank you that you have saved us by his death and his resurrection. You have freed us so that we no longer have to be slaves to sin. Please be at work in us by your Spirit that we might speak, think, and live in a way that reflects what you have done for us. Heavenly Father, this is a high calling and one that we fail at. Reuben's guided us this morning so well in confessing our sin. We know that they are many. So we thank you that when we do not reach the mark, that you do faithfully forgive us for those times as well. Father, please change us. Our desire is to represent you well in our words, in our every conversation. change us, that we might seek to love and win those who don't know yet the glorious privilege that we have. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.